I hope it was a great reminder to you to hear those passages summarize what the scripture tells us about the birth of our Lord. I just want to focus on a few words from the Gospel of Luke that we just heard. And since I'm keeping it short, I promised you it'd be no more than 45 minutes, and I assure you, is that what I said? No. I said 40? No, I said 15 minutes. How's that? Y'all hang in there for 15 minutes. Nah, we'll get done in 12. Okay. First of all, I want us to think about, I'll just tell you where we're going. We're thinking about God's providence. We're thinking about God's humility. And we're thinking about God's glory. God's providence, God's humility, and God's glory. What in the world is providence? Well, all providence is, it's a fancy Presbyterian word. We are in a Presbyterian church. It's a fancy Presbyterian word for the way in which God, in His own fascinating, never boring way, sometimes subtle, sometimes amazing, but the way that He carries out His will in all the earth. Providence, you can think of God provides. Well, what in the world does that have to do with our story? Well, there at the beginning in Luke, we're told that Caesar Augustus decided, crazy idea, Caesar Augustus decided to have everybody go back to their hometown so they could be taxed. Who would have ever believed? Yes, 2,000 years ago, the leader of Rome. Now, Caesar Augustus, 2,000 years ago, he's no tin-horn dictator. The Roman Empire is about the same area as the United States. It's a large area, and he rules it with an iron fist. And yet, he's accomplishing God's will as he sends everybody back to their hometown. Because that means Mary and Joseph, who happen to have a P.O. box in Nazareth, now have to travel 50 or so miles to Bethlehem, and they have to go there and be taxed. Now, Caesar Augustus, at this point in time, he doesn't know what he's doing other than gaining money for his empire. But what he's doing is he is fulfilling God's word that Micah had prophesied some 450 years before, that a king of David, none other than the Christ, the Savior of the world, would be born in Bethlehem. So God used this king, this ruler of the world, to accomplish his will. We see, for instance, in Matthew's account that when King Herod hears that there's a baby that's born, he wants to kill him. And God tells Joseph and Mary to leave Bethlehem, to go into Egypt. Then God sends them back. And that's how God sometimes operated in this time. He brought his word to his people. God doesn't do that anymore in this day. We have his word. We have the Bible. We no longer are in need of present day prophets. We have all that we need as God's people in his written word. Can we do anything with that today? That God accomplishes his will. He accomplishes his own plan, you might say more generally, that all things that happen in his creation happen to his glory. But there's also a promise in the Bible. It's a promise. It's sort of a family promise. We're all here, a lot of us here, we are here now with family. But I don't mean just our human family, our biological family. This is really a family promise for God's people who are trusting in Christ. The promise goes like this. For those that love God, all things work together for good. So just as God sovereignly worked his will in the life of Caesar Augustus to accomplish his will, having Mary give birth to Jesus in Bethlehem, so God promises to us, his people, he works out all things, not the good things, that goes without saying, but all our suffering, all our trials, even our sins we shouldn't commit, but we do. God works out all those things for our good, to make us more like Christ. If you don't have that confidence tonight that you're a child of God that loves God and trusts in Jesus, I sort of, as a Christmas gift, offer it to you. This can be your promise. Let's think for a few moments now about the humility of God. The humility of God. That might sound strange to you. Can those two words go together? God and humility. When we think of God, we think of the all-glorious one. The sovereign creator and ruler of all things. And that he is. The very breath that you and I breathe right now, that we're inhaling and exhaling. And some of us, like me, are like, boy, I wish they had an air conditioner in here so I could inhale and exhale, you know, cooler air. Yes, all that is from God. He sovereignly rules his creation. And yet, he humbled himself in the person of his Son, the second person of the Trinity. God is one God in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Not three gods, one God. One God, three distinct persons. And when God the Son became the God-man in the manger 2,000 years ago, this was God the Son humbling himself. The Apostle Paul writes the church at Philippi a letter to encourage them. Some of the folks aren't getting along in Philippi. Two ladies, in fact, Paul has to call them out at the end of the letter. It's kind of embarrassing. Can you imagine? Can you imagine I'm reading a letter, and then all of a sudden, two siblings, I'll try not to look at any siblings in the room. Okay, I see two right there. But not them, not those two young ladies. That this would never happen to them. But can you imagine? At the end of this letter, Paul calls out these two ladies for not getting along. Oh, I have to tell you their names, don't I? It's not Sally and Susie. I wish it was Sally. It's Yodia and Syntyche. Now, if any of you think you should name your child that, let me insist, don't do that, okay? But back then, in the first century, Yodia, I guess, was a cool name. Syntyche, who knows? Maybe the mother was mad at that child. I don't know. But they weren't getting along. And Paul said, you know, you need to have this mindset in yourself that the Son of God had when he came to this earth. He didn't grasp after deity. He was fully God, but he didn't need to grasp for it. But rather, he humbled himself by becoming a man. Even, Paul says, a slave. And ultimately dying on the cross for our sins and then being raised on the third day. His ultimate humiliation was dying on the cross for our sins. But it began in Bethlehem, where he was born. He wasn't born to CEOs, important people, doctors, lawyers, whoever you might think are important people. Prince Harry over in Britain. You know, he has no power, but he seems important. Jesus was born to a poor carpenter. And where was he born? We usually talk about, you know, there's no room in the Motel 6, so, you know, he had to go to this, you know, there was no room in the inn. It's not actually the inn, it's the guest house. You see, they probably had family in Bethlehem, but the problem is the place was full. So all that's left in the guest house is not actually the guest room, but the common area where people kind of hang out. But now there's people sleeping there. And now that's overflowing, and now we've got a lean-to. We've got a little shelter for the animals. And that's where Jesus is. And where does mom and dad lay Jesus when they're not holding him in an animal trough? You see, all of that is not so we can sing wonderful hymns about those things, although there's nothing wrong with that. This is really illustrative of the humiliation of our Savior. Friends, contemplate this. I know it's hard for the preacher on Christmas Eve night to get us to think hard, but think with me just a minute. The eternal Son of God humbled himself by becoming one of us so that we might be saved from our sins. We talk about that was his state of being humbled or humiliation, but then he's exalted on the third day when he's raised from the dead. And then on the 40th day, he ascends to heaven. And right now, today, Jesus is at the right hand of the Father in glory. Now, that humiliation that Jesus went through is once and for all. It was unique to Jesus to pay for our sins. And yet the Bible writers in the New Testament say that Jesus' life in that way is somewhat of a pattern for us who are believers. Some of you tonight, you're all dressed pretty nice and you got smiles on your face, or at least you're trying to, or what have you. But you may be going through a lot of hardship right now. And if you're somebody trusting in Christ, then maybe you're immature in the faith. I don't mean that as a slight. You could be a young Christian, but it seems like ever since you came to Christ, life has just gotten harder, not easier. And yet this is the calling that we have as believers, to suffer for Christ. Just to give you a little broader perspective, because sometimes folk like us that live in America, probably South Jersey too, we think the world revolves around us. You know, we're Americans. But God's people are all over the world. And there are godly people in many countries in Africa and Middle Eastern countries that are ruled by radical Muslims, communist China, the Ten Horn dictator in North Korea. There are brothers and sisters in Christ in those places that suffer every day because they trust in Jesus. But they know that that day is coming when they'll be exalted, either when they leave this earth and go to be immediately with the Lord, or when King Jesus returns from glory to glorify his people, body and soul. The humiliation of our Lord. But now let's think for just a couple more moments about the glory of the Lord. The glory of the Lord. There's pictures in the Bible of God's glory that sort of help us just get a little taste of what's being talked about when the angel comes to talk to these shepherds. And we're told that the glory of the Lord was around him. So that in a sense, God just put the slightest little glory on this angel as he's the messenger of God to these shepherds. Oh, by the way, these shepherds. Shepherds, you know, They're the first witnesses to the Savior's birth. No kings, no important people, no Jewish leaders. Shepherds. I used to be a chaplain to merchant sailors down in Gulfport, Mississippi. And sometimes something would happen to the sailors on the boat and things would go kind of bad for them. I remember one guy, he broke his leg and the company was struggling over whether to give him surgery before he went home. I think he had to go back to India or the Philippines. And it just sounded outlandish that they would send him home with a broken leg. But the sailor said to me, well, you know, there's people and then there's sailors. You know, they're lowlifes. They're second class. Well, that's what these shepherds, most people look at shepherds that way. You know, they take care of sheep. They stink. They smell. Deodorant wasn't invented back then. Can you imagine? You could have laughed, but I'll try again later. So the glory of God shines around this angel, just a taste of his glory. One of the prophets, Isaiah, in the Old Testament, Isaiah 6, he sees a vision of God's glory in the temple. And as he sees this vision, he's so overwhelmed. The angels that are singing praise to God are covering their eyes. They can't bear to look upon God's glory because it's too great for them and they are not sinful beings. But Isaiah says, woe is me, I'm ruined. As he sees the glory of God, he's so overwhelmed. Because to see the glory of God, to see something of his greatness, his power, his justice, his righteousness, his mercy, his kindness, to see just a bit of that is overwhelming. And when this angel comes and speaks to these shepherds to tell them that the Christ has been born and here's the sign so that when you get there and you find Mary and Joseph, you'll know that you're at the right house. But then, we're told in most of our translations, a host of angels. What in the world is a host? We like to do that in our English translations. We have an old King James word, and it's just a nice word. You know, let's not mess it up. It means armies of angels. Thousands upon thousands of angels have now shown up. The shepherds were scared out of their wits with this one angel. And seeing a glimpse of God's glory, but now the heavens are opened and thousands upon thousands of angels are singing glory to God. Now keep this in mind, my friends. They're not singing praise to God that Jesus has come to save them. They're sinless. They're righteous. He doesn't come to save them. He comes to save people like you and me. And they give glory and they give praise. And I hope for all of us that we are worshipers of that Savior. If you don't know this Savior, oh, how I invite you to get to know Him. Now, I know I say that in the face of all the stuff on YouTube and other places where you can hear people that maybe they forsook the Christian faith, they were so devoted, but then they read this or they read that. I know there's plenty of cynical stuff out there. I read and listen to it too. I want to be aware of it. But I want to give you a Christmas challenge. Read the Bible for yourself. It is the very living Word of God And those in this room that claim Jesus as their Savior know that He's their Savior because it was through the Word of God they became convinced that they were sinners in need of a Savior. Now on the back table, there are paperback Bibles back there. There's a little welcome pamphlet that has a booklet of just the Gospel of John. I would urge you to take those. You don't have to tell anybody. You can put it under your armpit. Not to tell anybody. Stick it in your back pocket. Just start reading the Gospel of John. I urge you. So that when you come back here next year, by God's grace, you'll be a different person.